You're listening to a podcast from Trinity Church Buxton. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybuxton.org.uk.
He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile himself to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross.
Great, yeah, do have your Bibles open to page 1182. 1182, and we're going to look at those words from Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, just underneath the heading, The Supremacy of Christ. Now, I wonder how many of you went round the spring fair that we had in Buxton a week last Monday? So 13 days ago, quite a few of you. Okay. Well as doing our Trinity stall, I did manage to have a couple of hours off, which was great, and went round with the kids and Ruth walking around Buxton. And it's a brilliant day, isn't it? The whole town kind of comes to life and looks brilliant. It was great. But there was one stall in particular that filled my heart with sadness. It really did. We were on the marketplace, looking around. The children had just been on the fire engine, and I was kind of hoping that adults could go on too. And then I saw, as we were walking just round the corner, and I can't remember the name of the stall exactly, I think it was the Buxton Humanist Society, or something like that. But they were advertising on their stall this: Funerals Without God. And I had to kind of take like a double take. I was like, oh. I was shocked and I was filled with sadness. It just made me think, I just felt really sad about the whole thing. Now, I know there are loads of atheists around. An atheist is someone who believes there isn't a God. And I'm aware of humanist services and meetings. But to see that written and being advertised and celebrated, Funerals Without God, I just found it really sad. And really shocking and just wrong, really, because it's just leading people so far astray. And then just reading these words this week from Colossians about the Lord Jesus, there's such a difference between what we're reading and Funerals Without God, the hopelessness of that. But don't you think as well, when we see the seeming strength of humanists, or maybe it's an aggressive secularist, someone who doesn't want anything to do with faith in the world, that we read about in the media. They seem strong, don't they? They seem to have a real platform, especially on the BBC. And when we see how Christians are often referred to as fundamentalists, which is really code for saying they're a bit weird, you need to be aware of them, or beware of them, it's easy to think that, oh, we're on the losing side as Christians. It's really easy to think that the church is weak, that it's unimpressive, and that it's ineffective. But these words that we're going to look at tonight are incredible. I pray that you would let them lift your soul as we focus on and kind of feast on who Jesus is as the creator and the redeemer of everything. So let's just pray and ask God for his help as we come to these words. Dear Heavenly Father, it breaks our heart when we see many in our town, many in this local area, many in this country, blatantly turning their backs on you. Father, we are so saddened by this. And we're fearful. We're fearful for those who turn their backs on you. But also, Lord, we're often fearful of living for and speaking for you. Please, would you encourage us through your word tonight as we focus on the person and the nature of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. Thank you for these mighty words and for your deep love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Cool. So we've been looking at Colossians chapter 1, haven't we, over the last 3 weeks in our evening services. In the first 8 verses, we were thinking of those characteristics of true children of God. If you remember that these Colossian believers, they were true Christians. And they showed that by living lives that were consistent with what they believed, with their faith, their hope, and their love. You can read about those in verses 1 to 8. But also, we read how they've been kind of holding on to the word of truth. They've been holding on to the gospel that they'd heard from Epaphras. And then last week, when we had our real food service downstairs, we saw that because the gospel is true, and they've responded, and because it's bearing fruit in the Colossians, Paul continues to pray for them. He continues to pray for them. And in verse 9, he begins this sentence that continues right the way through our passage now. So verse 9 is the beginning of a sentence that kind of carries on. Paul continually prays for these Colossians, doesn't he? That they would know God's will so that they can live lives which please him. And in our verses tonight, Paul stresses to these Colossian believers how significant it is that they've got faith in Jesus as a way to encourage them to keep on going and to help them continue. And the words that we are about to read and that we've already heard read, they are remarkable. Why are they remarkable? Well, they're remarkable because these words were written in around AD 60. Okay, so they're quite early after Jesus was around. And how is it that these extraordinary and extravagant things that we've read could be said about a man so soon after he had died in the most humiliating, shameful, disgraceful circumstances? What we've just had read there about the Lord Jesus was written 30 years after he was crucified. So it's going to take some explanation because it's a pretty major turnaround. So to help us look at these verses tonight, we're going to look at them in 2 parts, and you can see them on your handout. Okay, Christ and the creation of all things, and Christ and the reconciliation of all things. I'll explain that. So firstly, we're going to look at verses 15 to 17, Christ and the creation of all things. But before we get to verse 15, let's remind ourselves what's coming verses 13 to 14. Okay, so verse 13 of chapter 1. For he, that's Jesus, has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's what Jesus has done for us if we've put our trust in him. That's what he's done for his people. He's rescued us from the dominion of darkness and he's brought us into his kingdom. And he's forgiven our sins. They're remembered no more. They're completely washed away. This is a huge gospel. And then look at verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So let's firstly think about Jesus being the image of the invisible God, because it sounds like a strange idea, doesn't it? What does it mean? Well, on the one hand, it means that this means that God, whom no one can see, was visibly represented in the person of Jesus Christ. And this is really important we get this. It wasn't simply that Jesus taught about God. He was himself the image, the visible, tangible representation of God himself. As Jesus said in John's Gospel, in chapter 14, verse 9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. This man who was crucified on the cross and who suffered the shame of public humiliation was himself God. Paul is encouraging the Colossian Christians about who Jesus is and the significance of their faith. They're an incredible 8 words, aren't they? He is the image of the invisible God. Wow. Colossian Christians, Buxton Christians, Whaley Bridge Christians, Chapel Christians, Ashford in the Water Christians, wherever you live, Christians, don't turn anywhere else in your faith. Cling to Jesus, because he is God himself. On the other hand, we must remember that the image of God is what mankind was created to be as well, wasn't it? Do you remember these words? Words from Genesis chapter 1, right at the start of the Bible? So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So us, everyone here tonight, every human being ever born is made in the image of God. What a beautiful thing that is. That's why things like humanist societies, which openly turn their back on their creator, that's why things like abortion, that's why things like euthanasia, all of which fail to acknowledge how people are made in God's likeness, that's why those things are so bad, because they just treat life so flippantly. But it's why things like our NHS, like our schools, like our care system are so good, because they treat humans with dignity, don't they? All of which were based on a Christian background. But you will know as well as I do that humans have a long history of falling short of what we were intended to be. We've marred the image of God within us, haven't we, because of our sin. Jesus, the Bible teaches, was without sin. And so, without qualification, without any exaggeration whatsoever, Paul can say of Jesus that he is the image of God. It is incredible. Then we read, still in verse 15, that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. Now, we've got to be really careful here, okay? So put your careful hat on. This does not mean that Jesus was created. Doesn't mean that. Doesn't mean that he had a beginning with it saying firstborn. No, no, no. We must be really clear about that, okay? Because when you talk to Jehovah's Witnesses who don't believe that Jesus was God, they will take you to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 to try to prove that Jesus had a beginning. Now, we'll see a huge problem with that in just the next verse, so bear with me. But rather here, like in loads of places in the Bible, firstborn means most important, priority, okay? Not necessarily referring to time, but more specifically to status and rank. Jesus is firstborn because he's most important. Jesus is the firstborn over all creation because he's supreme over all of it. This crucified man is supreme over the whole of creation. Why? Because he made it all. Just look at verse 16 and you'll see why reading verse 15 as saying Jesus had a beginning makes no sense at all. Look at verse 16. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. Jesus can't have had a beginning because he made everything. He's a completely different order to everything else. Everything else has been created. Jesus has not been created because Jesus is God. Now, this is what's known as the creator-creature distinction, and it's really important we get it. Anything you can think of that we see is covered by verse 16. You know, things on earth, things in heaven, visible, invisible, thrones, powers, rulers, authorities, all things were created. And get the shock, Paul is speaking, astonishingly, of the one who had recently been executed in Jerusalem and who'd risen from the dead and who'd appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. This is what he's saying about him. All things have their origin, their existence, and their purpose in him. And Paul drives home the point again in verse 17. He says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This verse again helps us to see that Christ created all things. So if a Jehovah's Witness does point you to verse 15, kindly, lovingly, and gently take them to verse 16 and 17. It will help them out. Christ created all things. He's before all things. In other words, he's different to them, the creator. And as in him all things hold together, he's the sustainer of all things too. These are incredible and encouraging verses. Do you see that coming to faith in this Jesus is really significant? Do you see why the message about him is the word of truth that you can read about in Colossians chapter 1, verse 5? And that it's a word that's making an impact across the whole gospel, across the whole world, in verse 6. And let's just take a step aside for a moment and think of one of the implications of this. When Richard Dawkins, who's one of these prominent atheists who you'll often hear on the telly or listen to on the radio or see on the internet, in his book, The God Delusion, in chapter 4, he says, why there is almost certainly no God. Who designed the designer? Or basically, who made God? He asks a question. And then he calls this his killer question. In other words, the question that proves that he, Richard Dawkins, is right. Because you can't answer the question, who made God? But he's mistaken. It's not the killer question. It's the wrong question. Why? Well, his question is mistaken because for God to be God, he can't have been made. The Bible is very clear. These verses in Colossians are very clear. God always was. Jesus has always been. Richard Dawkins' question shows he doesn't understand what category he's talking about when he's talking about God. For God to be God, he must be uncreated. Now, I can't fully explain that. It's a hard concept, isn't it, to get our heads around? But sometimes with hard concepts that it's hard to get your head around, flip it over the other way around. This is really helpful. If someone did make God, then who made them? And then who made them? And then who made them? And who made that? It just goes on and on and on, doesn't it? In the Bible, we're told what we need to know. We don't know everything. We're told what we need to know. And here in these verses, we can see that Jesus was there from the beginning because he's God. He's fully divine. He is the beginning, and he created all things. So I hope that's clear, that we've seen that Christ created everything. Next, we're going to move on to the last three verses and see how Christ reconciles everything in verses 18 to 20. So have a look down at verse 18. It says this, and he, that Jesus we've just been talking about, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Whoa. Hold on. Stop. Wait a moment. Don't go any further. There is a massive shift in focus here. Did you get it? We've just been reading in verses 15 to 17 about how Jesus has created all things, how he's the image of the invisible God, how he's firstborn in relation to position and importance, remember? And then we read, he's the head of the church. Yeah, everything. But then he goes on, that's right, mate, yeah. Then he goes on to say, the church. Is Paul drawing some kind of connection between Christ's relation to the whole universe and beyond, and then this really small gathering of a few people in Colossae? Yes, he is. Do you get the shock of that? Something so unimpressive as an early church gathering in this place called Colossians. Paul goes on to say, Jesus is the head of that. This is what this amazing God who's made the whole universe is the head of. He's the head of the church. And remember, we read in verse 6 that this church is growing all around the world as the gospel bears fruit. Wow. Now, the established church in England at the moment, the old denominations in particular, in many places, do seem to be in massive decline, don't they? But friends, don't lose heart. The church is growing around the world. It will grow and it will bear fruit all across the world because look who's at its head. The Lord of all creation. But there's more in this verse too, isn't there? We read that Jesus is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. Well, what does that mean? Well, just as Jesus had been risen from the dead, he's the firstborn, the first of, if you like, the most important of this new pattern. Because Jesus rose from the dead, Jesus set the pattern for all others who put their trust in him. Now, we see that pattern in our lives too, don't we? Now, you probably won't have heard of a court case back in 1602 between someone called Darcy and someone called Alan. But you will have heard of the board game Monopoly. Okay, anybody played Monopoly? Yep, okay. Now, in this court case back in 1602, basically it settled the fact that it was wrong for one company to be able to have the monopoly on any particular article. Okay? That means nowadays we have the benefit of choice. We can buy a chocolate bar from more than just Cadbury's because they're not allowed to have a monopoly on it. Okay? Because of that judgment then, everybody else now benefits from it. And it's similar with the Lord Jesus. If we put our trust in the Lord Jesus, we too will benefit from his resurrection. We too will be raised to life from death. Now, linking verse 18 to what has come before, a few lines before this passage, Paul spoke of the dominion of darkness, didn't he, in verse 13? And then in verse 14, he spoke about the forgiveness of sins. In other words, while Christ is the supreme one, in whom all things have their origin, on whom all things depend for their very existence, and to whom all things move, he's not now the head of all things as he ought to be, is he? All powers that we see around us at the moment don't recognize his supremacy, do they? And that's a problem, isn't it? And we see that. There is sin in our world, isn't there? There is darkness in our world. There is death. We don't have to look far to see it. I'm sometimes a cause of it. But through Jesus' death and resurrection, he deals with that problem of sin, such that there can be forgiveness. The breathtaking significance of the death of Jesus Christ accounts for why he is a new beginning, and in his resurrection, he's the firstborn from among the dead. Then look down to verse 19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Here again we see that Jesus, the man who died on the cross, was not just a man, but was fully God. Colossians chapter 1 verse 19 tells us that all the fullness of God, we are to understand, so all the fullness of God's glory and wisdom and goodness, all the fullness of God's grace, all the fullness of God's power, all the fullness of God's purposes, all of this, God was pleased to dwell in Jesus. It was God's pleasure and delight that that should be so. In the death of Jesus, God was doing something just as comparable, if not more so, to the creation of all things. It was as big as that, as important as that, and as purposeful as that. And this is what the Colossians and we need to be reminded of. Because look what Jesus achieves. He's the creator and the redeemer of all things. So look at verses 19 to 20. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Here we see how Jesus reconciles the broken world to himself. Reconcile simply means to restore a relationship. Jesus does that through shedding his blood on the cross, as we'll remember when we come to communion in a couple of moments. He spilled his blood, redeeming us, buying us back, so that we can be back in a relationship with God. The great split in the unity and harmony of all things has been mended through Christ's sacrificial death, making peace by the blood of his cross. The rebellion has been put down. The hostilities have been brought to an end. Peace has been made. And the word blood in verse 20 tells us that Jesus' death was a sacrifice. We know that blood was important in the Old Testament. Earlier in the year, we were looking at Leviticus, weren't we, in our morning services? But this sacrifice didn't just have consequences for Israel and the Israelites, but for all things, whether on earth or in heaven. How could this be? Well, that Jesus' death could have such cosmic consequences is accounted for by who we've just seen that he is in verses 15 to 17. So I want to ask you tonight, have you benefited from Jesus' death? Do you have peace with God? You can know peace with God if you confess your need for a Saviour. Come to him, even tonight, and confess your sins before the God who created all things and who has the power to redeem. I really have been stunned by these verses this week. I hope you can read them again this next week and think about these things. As we come to a close, yeah, I hope you're encouraged. I've found this little paragraph which is on your sheet, which I think gives a really helpful summary of what we've seen so far in Colossians chapter 1. So you can follow it as I read it. It says, the time has come in the sorry history of the world for the darkness to give way to light, for hostility to give way to peace, for ignorance to give way to knowledge, for evil to give way to good, for lies to give way to truth, for foolishness to give way to wisdom. Everywhere, in every nation, in every city, in every village, in the whole world. That is what is happening. Do you believe that? Or do you feel just a little wobbly in the face of the attacks on the Christian faith by the angry atheist secularists? Do you suspect, perhaps, that atheist secularism or humanism, whatever you want to call it, may be a more powerful force than the Christian gospel in today's world? The staggering significance of this group of people in Colossae coming to faith in Christ Jesus, the staggering significance of every group of people around the world who come to faith in Christ Jesus, is because of who Christ Jesus is. If today we are going to give thanks to the Father as we ought to, as we're told in verse 12, if we're going to grasp at all the stunning importance of what has happened to us as we trust in Christ, bear fruit in good works, endure patiently, and as the gospel bears fruit in the whole world, we need to understand the profound dimensions of who Jesus Christ is as these words are held out before us. May the hearing of these words be the means by which you are filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so you can walk worthily with him, with a view to pleasing him, in every good work, bearing fruit, growing in the knowledge of God, in all power, being empowered according to the might of his glory, for all endurance and patience, with joy, giving thanks to the Father. Then you will understand how wrong it is for someone to offer a funeral without God. How could you possibly have a funeral without God? He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. May the Lord Jesus increasingly get the glory in this town, in this area, in this nation, in the whole world. Amen.